2 Corinthians chapter 9. That's where we're going to be focused this morning. And this is really the last in a series in which before Christmas and now, we've started exploring some of the ideas behind our new vision statement of All for Jesus. Some of the ideas that'll form our mission statements that'll back it. And today we look at the idea of a resource church. Actually, it's become an official Anglican label, and the diocese labels us as a resource church, but their focus is almost exclusively on church planting. And the New Testament has richer ideas. So let's pray that we fathom them as well. Let me pray. Gracious God, you promise your word is sharper than a two-edged sword. Well, may it cut deeply for us this morning so that it builds us strongly, shapes us as you'd want your church to be. And we ask this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Look, I imagine we all know that the start of the Christian life is just that, the beginning of a journey, not the end. The faith that was put in Jesus as Lord to start the journey gets tested on the way, doesn't it? At all kinds of levels. It might be suffering or death. It may be marriage and facing the question of whether to marry someone who doesn't share that loyalty to Jesus. Or it may just be money and what to do with it. And it is money here. Or at least it's the question of whether we live with a tight fist or an open hand. And Brits tend to shut down and switch off at the talk of money, but we can't afford to. There are too many vital spiritual life challenges here. And they don't all start with us reaching for our wallet or our purse. It's all actually in this chapter about a church resourcing others. So come and look at the chapter with me and notice how right at the start, the apostle talks of the Lord's people. They're in the first verse. The Lord's people. The New Testament won't let my discipleship become self-centered. Or even my church centered. It'll keep pulling me out of such tight circles and remind me I belong to something bigger. Corinthian Christians had a tendency to turn in on themselves and see themselves as the center of the universe. So when he starts his first letter to them, Paul writes like this, to the church of God in Corinth. Yeah, to those called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and our Lord. We're in it together, he says. Now, the New Testament, as you know, knew of networks of churches. The apostles spoke of common disciplines across churches, but obviously nothing approached a modern-day denomination. And yet it could still keep reminding us we belong to something bigger. And the something bigger here surfaces around a collection the apostles gathering. And it includes the Corinthian church, a thriving church plant, but full of itself and riddled with factions. It included the Macedonian churches, on the minimum wage, most of them, but wildly generous. And the giving is all for the Jerusalem church, the mother church, the heart of the institution, so to speak, a sending church in mission terms, with Paul as one of her mission partners. And now she's fallen on hard times, facing famine, needing help. It's a reminder that Christian family responsibilities stretch wider than we often imagine, a reminder that all for Jesus is bigger than all for all souls. Because one of the dangers of big churches is that we can resource so much for ourselves. If we're not careful, we can feel and become self-sufficient. Live as if discipleship didn't ever need to leave the all souls bubble. So it's one of the real values of next week's World Mission Sunday, a clear reminder we're part of a global church, a church with so much to give us, which is why it's going to be great to hear Femi Adelaide as he teaches us, but also the global church with so much that it needs too. And the gift day element as well speaks into that sense of being part of the global church and our partnerships with it, of being part of something bigger. Corinth saw it, actually. Corinth had been pulled into something bigger. Well, they had been pulled in, and now Paul fears their good intentions are fading, and he writes to make sure they deliver on those intentions. So watch how he starts the chapter. That's where he's coming in. "There's no need for me to write to you about this service to the Lord's people," he begins, "this collection, this gift day. For I know your eagerness to help, and I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year, you in Achaia were ready to give. And your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action." But, yeah, there's often a but, isn't there? And he's got fears about whether it'll actually happen. "But I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians came with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident." Here's the embarrassment he's trying to avoid. They all turn up and there's no check. "So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it'll be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given, you know, a whip round at the last minute to save face." It's a passage written for that time between, you know, when you were excited by the vision of the global church, spotting the opportunities to support and help move to give generously, and, well, that gap between that moment and when you actually write the check with the figure on it you originally intended. A great passage to hold you to the good, enthusiastic generosity when the voices around you start speaking in your ear about, you know, there's only so much cake to go round, you better hold on to your slice of it. Do you ever get to those points? I've thought of what I'm going to give. I've prayed over it. I've got the figure there. And it always takes me days to get from there to actually writing the check. And in those days, the whispers start. You know, how will you cope without this in the bank? What happens if there's an emergency next month? And the figures come down and the noughts drop off. This time around, I've actually in advance already done, I've written the check to stop myself reducing it. Or choose a different example of resourcing others. I mean, here's a warning and encouragement to remember: when enthusiasm for a church plant to grow the kingdom is tempered and cooled by the reality of hearing that Rico Tice will leave us to join it. Don't worry, that's all fiction. Don't tweet it. What is reality is that enthusiasm for church planting usually cools in the face of the cost. Not so much the pound sign, but how can we cope without X or Y? How do you run the Sunday school? How do we run the fellowship group? How will the music carry on if we lose four or five key people? Actually, it also is we get trained to face it all the time as people move on from us constantly. We want them well equipped when they leave, but that makes it harder to lose them. Harder to see it as a job done. We want to send only the best as mission partners, and that's why you land up with a love-hate relationship about sending mission partners. I believe in the global church. Yes, of course. But at the expense of my church? The global church, the Lord's people. Come to this next paragraph and you'll see a second idea, what I've called the generous God. Because Paul puts a radical, fresh idea in the mix. Look at verse 6. Remember this. Remember it, because it's not the way you'll think naturally. Remember this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. I mean, this turns giving upside down. We tend to think out of what Hannah Hawksby described as an economy of scarcity. If I've given, I've lost it. The apostle frames giving in an economy of investment. To give is to sow. It's a radically different mindset. It removes FOMO, the fear of missing out, the fear that shrivels our generosity, that fills our minds with talks of how will we afford this and what happens if we need that. And instead of fear, it brings an excitement to giving. I'm sowing. An expectation. I'm sowing. A return ahead. I'm sowing. Far from missing out, I'm adding in. Far from handing over a check with a heavy heart, I can do it with a happy one. See, look at verse 7. Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Don't just give because you must or you should. You're sowing. For God loves a cheerful giver. And the apostle builds our confidence as he tells us what cheerful givers will experience. A generous God. And how? I mean, look at verse 8. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Well, no surprise that a God as generous as this produces generous people. Now, listen up for a moment. The psalmist, he writes of a generous God in Psalm 111. And then in the next psalm, the one we had read, Psalm 112, he describes what is characteristic of that generous God's people. And in verse 9, it's Psalm 112 he's quoting. They have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Freely, no strings attached, no tight border controls, an open hand, not a tight fist. They freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now, I don't know what springs into your mind when people talk about, we think about someone as righteous. But this psalmist names generosity. Generosity. And when it's our characteristic, this is what we'll discover. Look at verse 10. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. God's no man's debtor. And we too easily buy into the picture of God as the tight-fisted one. We listen to the voices that tell us he only wants to get from us, that life will be narrower and tighter with him, and nothing could be further from the truth. Verse 11, you'll be enriched in every way, financially sustained, spiritually encouraged, as you hear what your sowing reaps. You'll be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Now tell me, is that your God? Is that how you think of your God? Is that your experience of God? And do you see the difference between this and so much prosperity gospel teaching? The prosperity gospel motivates you to give so that you can get. Now here, this generosity means you give, and yes, you do get, but so that you can give more. And it's a truth not just for an individual's discipleship, but a church's. Do we live and give as those who believe in a God this generous? Or is actually that your battle, that you don't trust him to be? And do the church's accounts, they are actually worth looking at because they tell you where the church invests. Do the church's accounts reflect a generosity that itself reflects such a God? There's a question to keep any treasurer on their toes. The Lord's people, the generous God, and then in the last paragraph, the gospel obedience. Paul picks up on verse 11's note of thanksgiving and he repeats it in verse 12. This service that you perform, the famine relief donation, it's not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, it's also overflowing in many expressions of thanksgiving to God. Why the thanks? I mean, what triggers so much gratitude? Well, verse 13, because of the service by which you have proved yourselves. Others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. Now, you see what's built in there? It's not just thankful people in danger of starving receiving unexpected and even life-saving gifts from strangers. Yeah, that's what the plan is. But they and others don't just see a generous check. They see it as a proof of gospel obedience, a sign that there are genuine disciples. That comes way down my list of proof of discipleship. You know, I think of the kind of basic things like church going and Bible reading and prayer and godly morality and evangelism, and the apostle has generosity right up there. We had a memorial service yesterday for a man called Hugh Rees-Phillips. He spent many years working in the BBC, and being Welsh, he then went back to Wales to run a guest house hotel, really to be kind of Basil Fawlty there. And I say that because he was an eccentric, colourful character and a wonderful Christian man. And he wasn't a comedian of any sort, but there were endless funny stories that revolved around him and came from him. And we had a couple of people who gave significant tributes, and then there was a sort of open mic time, and people came up, and there was a funny story and a funny story and a funny story. And yet, pretty much everyone, when they told their funny story and were being serious about him, said how generous he was. As a Christian man, he's generous. From always being there to buy the first round of drinks to actually giving significantly of his time, himself, his personality. It was the thing that had struck everyone, and they saw it as evidence of his gospel allegiance. He's generous. I got a letter this week from a friend who's working in China. Well, he actually happened to be out of the country when the coronavirus stuff really spread and hasn't been able to get back in. And he wrote to assure people he was okay. This is what he went on to say, because he's looking to go back. We've been challenged, he said, to see these times not primarily in terms of personal safety. We have the wonderful knowledge that our lives are in God's hands wherever we are, but with compassion for those trapped inside China, fearful, without God, without hope, who unless they repent will perish, and to pray that these times could mark a turning both within the church and the nation of people from darkness to the living God. See, whether it's the round of drinks or actually even your own life, a giveaway person is a gospel person. A giveaway church is a gospel church. And we have to keep on working at shaping our life and ministries to be as generous as possible at All Souls, to be a genuine resource church. So we give away money. And we give away people. Lay people, trained, people sent as mission partners, staff as they move on, staff time while they're with us. We give away resources, from Christianity Explored to Free Recovery and Free English, from Prom Praise for Schools to the sermons on the website. We give away creativity and ideas, Christmas and Mission Weeks, where we not only invite others in, but invite other churches to use them if it'll help. We can't do everything, though it feels sometimes that everyone wants our neighbor and our name on their support list, but where should our weight and influence be used more? Are there issues of justice in our city? Violence, racism, the environment? But it's more than events and resources. It needs to be a culture in our church life. Giveaway should be one of our characteristics. It's a gospel obedience characteristic, which is why we can't just brush all of this aside as a kind of also-ran, doesn't really matter issue. And people see it and recognize it as authentic discipleship, and all the more when the recipients of the generosity are as unlikely as they are here. See verse 13, when it says your generosity in sharing, actually literally it speaks of your fellowship in sharing. Our generosity brings us alongside those we share with. And here it crosses the deepest of divides, because the money that was being collected by Gentiles and given to Jews, and Jews they'd never met. And Paul not only has understandable fears about whether the money will actually be given, contrary to all the prejudices of the day, that would never cross that divide. Chris Wright pointed out to me that when he writes in Romans 15, he's worried whether the Jews in Jerusalem will swallow their pride and actually accept the gift. The divide was that deep. But to go with the gospel, to give and receive across that kind of historical divide, to be in fellowship across such a gap, is an authentic sign of the power of the gospel. And the challenge to us at All Souls, I suspect, is will we go on giving, but also receiving and learning with the Lord's people around the world? No wonder he ends with such a powerful reminder, verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, the gospel gift, the gift of Jesus, the generosity that reaches across the greatest of divides, not Jew and Gentile, but holy God and sinful people, and gives the greatest gift, God's one and only, the generosity poured into us to overflow to others. So come to communion in a moment. Eat and drink. Identify with the gospel gift, the body broken, the blood shed. But know that gospel obedience makes us wildly generous people. Be ready for that. So let me leave you with three questions. Three questions to ponder. Three blocks that stop us being wildly generous people. Here's the first. The Lord's people, do you believe in the global church? Or is your giving more restrictive than that? Not when it affects my church. The generous God, do you believe God will be generous to you, or does fear of missing out keep your fist tight? The gospel obedience, where do you need to be more generous? With time, with gifting, with personality, with finance? Take a moment to consider those questions.